And one of the things he'd like to do is miss the 12,000 Apostolic Sabbatarian Congregation, 9,000 Liberty Hill, Texas. Today is July 14, 2016, or it is April 11, 2020. We'll start our second service today with a song entitled The Unclouded Day. Continue on our series now, the two Babylons. It seems to have been now only when the dead hero was to be deified, we're on page 62 of the two Babylons, that the secret mysteries were set up. For the previous form of the apostasy during the life of Nimrod appears to have been open and public. Now, it was evidently felt that publicity was out of the question, for the death of the great ringleader of the apostasy was not the death of a warrior slain in battle, but an act of the judicial rigor, solemnly inflicted. This is well established by the accounts of the deaths of both Tammuz and Osiris. The following is the account of the Tammuz given by the celebrated Maimonides, deeply read in all the learning of the Chaldeans. When the false prophet named Tammuz preached to a certain king that he should worship the seven stars and the 12 signs of the zodiac, that king ordered him to be put to a terrible death. On the night of his death, all the images assembled from the ends of the earth into the temple of the Babylon and to the great golden image of the sun, which was suspended between heaven and earth. That image prostrated itself in the midst of the temple, and so did all the images around it. while it related to them all that had happened to Tammuz, the images wept and lamented all the night long, and then in the morning they flew away, each unto his own temple again to the ends of the earth. And hence arose the custom every year on the first day of the month Tammuz. That's your fourth month, I understand. We just finished the fourth month. We're in the fifth month now. To mourn and to weep for Tammuz. There is here all of the extravagance of the idolatry as found in the Chaldean sacred books. The Maimonides had consulted, but there is no reason to doubt the facts stated either as unto the manner or the cause of the death of the Tammuz. In this Chaldean legend, it is stated that it was by the command of a certain king that this ringleader in the apostasy was put to death. Who could this king be who was so determinedly opposed unto the worship of the host of heaven? From what is related of the Egyptian Hercules, we get very valuable light on this subject. It is admitted by Wilkerson that the most ancient Hercules and truly primitive one was he who was known in Egypt as having by the power of the gods and regards by the spirit fought against and overcome the giants. Now, no doubt the title and character of the Hercules were afterwards given by the pagans to him whom they worshipped as a grand deliverer or Messiah, just as the adversaries of the pagan divinities came to be stigmatized as the giants who rebelled against heaven. But let the reader only reflect who were the real giants that rebelled against heaven. They were Nimrod and his party, for the giants were just the mighty ones of whom Nimrod was the leader. Who then was most likely to head the opposition to the apostasy from the primitive worship? If Shem was at that time alive, as beyond question he was, who so likely as he, in exact accordance with this deduction, we find that one of the names of the primitive Hercules in Egypt was Sem, S-C-M. If Sem then was a primitive Hercules who overcame the giants, and that not by the mere physical force but by the power of Yahweh or the influence of the Holy Spirit, that entirely agrees with his character. And more than that, it remarkably agrees with the Egyptian account of the death of Osiris. The Egyptians say that the grand enemy of their god overcame him, not by the open violence, but that having entered into a conspiracy with 72 of the leading men of Egypt, he got him into his power, put him to death, and then cut his dead body into pieces and sent for the different parts to so many different cities throughout the country. The real meaning of this statement will appear if we glance at the judicial institution of Egypt. 72 was just the number of the judges, both civil and sacred, who, according to Egyptian law, were required to determine what was to be the punishment of the guilty of the so high an offense as that of the Osiris, supposing this to have become a matter of the judicial inquiry. In determining such a case, there were necessarily two tribunals concerned. First, there were the ordinary judges who had power of life and death, and who amounted to 30. Then there was over and above a tribunal consisting of the 42 judges, who, if the sister was condemned to die, had to determine whether his body should be buried or no. For before burial, everyone after death had to pass the ordeal of this tribunal. As burial was refused him, both tribunals would necessarily be concerned, and thus there would be exactly 72 persons under Typho, the president to condemn Osiris to die and be cut in pieces. What then does the statement amount to in regard to the conspiracy? Suggests to this, that the great opponent of the idolatrous system which Osiris introduced had so convinced of these judges of the enormity of the offense which he had committed, that they gave up the offender to an awful death and to ignominy after it, as a terror to any who might afterwards tread in his steps. For the cutting of the dead body in pieces and sending the dismembered parts among the different cities is paralleled and its object explained by what we read in the Bible of the cutting of the dead body of the Levite's concubine in pieces. Judges 19:29. And sending one of the parts to each of the 12 tribes of Israel. And the similar step taken by Saul when he hewed the two yoke of oxen asunder and sent them throughout all the coast of his kingdom. 1 Samuel 11:7. It is admitted by commentators that both the Levite and Saul acted on a patriarchal custom, according unto which summary of vengeance would be dealt to those who failed to come to the gathering that in this solemn way was summoned. This was declared in so many words by the Saul. When the parts of the slaughtered oxen were sent among the tribes, whosoever cometh not forth after Saul and after Samuel, so shall it be done to his oxen. In like manner, when the dismembered parts of Osiris were sent among the cities by the 72 conspirators, in other words, by the supreme judges of Egypt, it was equivalent to a solemn declaration in their name that whosoever should do as Osiris had done, so should it be done unto him. So should he also be cut in pieces. When irreligion and apostasy again arose into the Senate, this act, into which the contributed authorities who had to do with the ringleader of the apostasies, were led for the putting down of the combined system of the irreligion and despotism set up by the Osiris or Nimrod, was naturally the object of the intense abhorrence unto all his sympathizers, and for his share in it the chief actor was stigmatized as the Typho, or the evil one. The influence that this abhorred Typho wielded over the minds of the so-called conspirators, considering the physical force with which Nimrod was upheld, must have been wonderful, and goes to show that though his deed in regard to Osiris's veil and himself branded by a hateful name, he was indeed none other than that primitive Hercules who overcame the giants by the power of Yahweh, by the persuasive might of his Holy Spirit. In connection with this character of Shem, the myth that makes Adonis, who is identified with Osiris, perish by the tusk of a wild boar is easily unraveled. The tusk of a wild boar was a symbol in Scripture. A tusk is called a horn. Among many other classic Greeks, it was regarded in the very same light. When once it is known that a tusk is regarded as a horn, according unto the symbolism of the idolatry, for the meaning of the boar's tusk by which Adonis perished is not far to see. The bull's horns that Nimrod wore were the symbol of the physical power. The boar's tusks were the symbol of the spiritual power. As a horn means power, so a tusk that is a horn in the mouth means power in the mouth. In other words, the power of persuasion, the very power with which Shem Sam of the primitive Hercules was so signally endowed. Even from the ancient traditions of the Gael, we get an item of evidence that at once illustrates this idea of the power in the mouth in connection with that great son of the Noah on whom the blessing of the highest, as recorded in Scripture, is specially rest. The Celtic Hercules was called Argamus, which in the Chaldees is Hercules, the lamenter. No name could be more appropriate, none more descriptive of the history of Shem than this. Now remember, Shem was the first son of Noah. He was the one that had the birthright to carry on the righteous line of the Hebrew nation. And Japheth, his youngest brother, the third one, was the father of the Gentile nation. And Ham was in between, which was the father of the black race. Then this, except our first parent, Adam, there was perhaps never a mere man that saw so much grief as he. Not only did he see a vast apostasy, which with his righteous feeling and witness, as he had been of the awful catastrophe of the flood, must have deeply grieved him. But he lived to bury seven generations of his descendants. He lived 502 years after the flood, and as the lives of the men were rapidly shortened after that event, no less than seven generations of his lineal descendants died before him. Genesis 11:10-32. How appropriate a name, Argamus, the lamenter or mourner, for one who has such a history. Now, how is this mourning Hercules represented as putting down enormities and the redressing wrong? Not by his club, like the Hercules of the Greeks, but by the force of the persuasion. For the Maltese was represented as following him, drawn by the fine chains of gold and amber inserted into their ears, and which chains proceeded from his mouth. There is a great difference between the two symbols. The tusk of a boar and the golden chains issuing from the mouth that draw willing crowds by the ears, but both very beautifully illustrate the same idea, the might of that persuasive power that enabled Shem for a time to withstand the tide of evil that came rapidly rushing in upon the world. Now, when Shem had so powerfully wrought upon the minds of the men as to induce them to make a terrible example of the great apostate, and when that apostate's dismembered limbs were sent to the chief city, for no doubt his system had been established, it will be readily perceived that in these circumstances, if idolatry was to continue, if above all it was to take a step in the advance, it was indispensable that they should operate in secret. The terror of an execution inflicted on one so mighty as Nimrod made it needful that for some time to come at least the extreme of the caution should be used. In these circumstances then, again there can hardly be a doubt that the system of the mystery which have having Babylon for its center has spread over the world. And these mysteries, under the seal of the secrecy and the sanction of an oath, and by means of all the fertile resources of magic, men were gradually led back to all the idolatry that had been publicly suppressed. While the new features were added to that idolatry that made it still more blasphemous than before, that magic and idolatry were twin sisters and came into the world together, we have the abundant evidence. He, parentheses, Zoroaster, says Justin the historian, was said to be the first that invented magic arts, and that most diligently studied the motions of the heavenly bodies. The Zoroaster spoken of by Justin is the Bactrian Zoroaster, but this is generally admitted to be a mistake. Stanley, in his History of the Oriental Philosophy, concludes that this mistake had arisen from the similarity of the name, and that from this cause it had been attributed to the Bactrian Zoroaster, which properly belonged to the Chaldean. Since it cannot be imagined that the Bactrian was the inventor of those arts in which the Chaldean, who lived contemporary with him, was so much skilled. Epiphanius, Epiphanius had evidently come to the same substantial conclusion before him. He maintained from the evidence thrown open unto him in his day that it was Nimrod that established the sciences of the magic and astronomy, the invention of which was subsequently attributed to the Bactrian Zoroaster. As we have seen that Nimrod and the Chaldean Zoroaster are the same, the conclusions of the ancient and the modern inquiries into the Chaldean antiquity entirely harmonizes. Now the secret system of the mysteries gave vast facilities for imposing on the senses of the initiated by means of the various tricks and artifices of the magic. Notwithstanding all the care and precautions of those who conducted these initiations, enough has transpired to give us a very clear insight into their real character. Everything was so contrived as to wind up the minds of the novice to the highest pitch of the excitement, that after having surrendered themselves implicitly to the priest, they might be prepared to receive anything. After the candidates for the initiation had passed through the confessional and sworn the required oath, strange and amazing objects, says Wilkerson, presented themselves. Sometimes the place they were in seemed to shake around them. Sometimes it appeared bright and resplendent with the light and radiant fire, and then again covered with the black darkness, sometimes thunder and lightning, sometimes frightful noises and bellowing, sometimes terrible apparitions astonished the trembling spectators. Then at last the great god, the central object of their worship, Osiris, Tammuz, Nimrod, or Adonis, was revealed to them in the way most fitted to soothe their feelings and engage their blind affection. An account of such a manifestation is thus given by an ancient pagan, cautiously indeed, but yet in such a way as shows the nature of the magic secret by which such an apparent miracle was accomplished, and a manifestation which one must not reveal. There is seen on a wall of the temple a mass of light, which appears at first at a very great distance. It is transformed while unfolding itself into a visage evidently divine and supernatural, of an aspect severe, but with a touch of sweetness. Following the teachings of a mysterious religion, the Alexandrians honor it as Osiris and Adonis. From this statement, there can hardly be no doubt that the magical art here employed was none other than that now made use of in the modern phantasmagoria. Such or similar means were used in the very earliest papyrus for the presenting unto the view of the living and the secret mysteries, those who were dead. We have statements in the ancient history referring to the very time of the Semiramis, which imply that magic rites were practiced for this very purpose, and the magic lantern, or something akin unto it, was manifestly used in the later times for such an end. For it is reasonable to conclude that the same means, or similar, were employed in the most ancient times when the same effects were produced. Now, in the hands of the crafty designing men, this was a powerful means of imposing upon those who were willing to be imposed upon, who were adverse to the holy spiritual religion of the living Elohim, and who still hankered after the system that was put down. It was easy for those who controlled the mysteries, having discovered secrets that were then unknown to the mass of mankind, and which they carefully preserved in their own exclusive keeping, to give them what might seem secular, ocular demonstration that Tammuz, who had been slain, and for whom such a lamentation had been made, was still alive and encompassed with the divine and heavenly glory from the lips of one who so gloriously revealed, or what was practically the same, from the lips of some unseen priest speaking in his name from behind the scenes, which should be too wonderful or incredible to believe. Thus, the whole system of the secret mysteries of the Babylon was intended to glorify a dead man. And when once the worship of one dead man was established, the worship of many more was sure to follow. This cast light upon the language of the 106th Psalm, where the Yahweh upbraiding Israel for their apostasy says, "They joined themselves unto Baal Peor and ate the sacrifices of the dead." Thus too the way was paved for the bringing in all of the abominations and crimes of which the mysteries became the scenes for to those who like not to retain Yahweh in their knowledge, who preferred some visible object of worship suited to the sinuous feelings of their carnal mind, nothing could seem a more cognate reason for faith or practicing to hear with their own ears a command given forth amid so glorious a manifestation, apparently by the very divinity they adored. For the scheme that skillfully formed took effect. Semiramis gained glory from her dead and deified husband. And in the course of the time, both of them, under the names of the Rhea and Nin, our goddess mother and son, were worshipped with an enthusiasm that was incredible, and their images were everywhere set up and adored. Wherever the Negro aspect of Nimrod was found an obstacle to his worship, this is very easily obviated. According to the Chaldean doctrine of the transmigration of the souls, all that was needful was just to teach that Ninus had reappeared in the person of a posthumous son of a fair complexion, supernaturally born by his widowed wife after the father had gone to glory. As the licentious and desolate life of the Semiramis gave her many children, for whom no ostensible father on earth would be alleged A tree like this would at once sanctify sin and enable her to meet the feelings of those who were disaffected to the true worship of the Yahweh, and yet might have no fancy to bow down before a Negro divinity. From the light reflected on the Babylon by the Egypt, as well as from the form of the extant images of the Babylonian child in the arms of the goddess mother, we have every reason to believe that this was actually done. In Egypt, the fair Horus, the son of the black Osiris, who was a favorite object of worship in the arms of the goddess Isis, was there to have been miraculously born in the consequence of a connection on the part of that goddess with Osiris after his death, and in the point of fact to have been a new incarnation of that god to avenge his death on his murderers. It is wonderful to find in what wide severed countries and amongst what millions of the human race at this day who never saw a Negro god is worshipped. But yet, as we shall afterwards see, among the civilized nations of the antiquity, Nimrod almost everywhere fell into disrepute and was disposed from his original preeminence, expressly ob the form Atalem, on account of his ugliness. Even in Babylon itself, the posthumous child, as identified with his father and inheriting all of his father's glory, yet possessing more of his mother's complexion, came to be the favorite type of the Madonna's divine son. This son, thus worshipped in his mother's arms, was looked upon as invested with the all attributes and called by almost all the names of the promised Messiah, as Yahshua in the Hebrew, as the Messiah, as Messiah in the Hebrew of the Old Testament was called Adonai, Yahshua, so Tammuz, Adonai the Lord, so Tammuz is called Adon or Adonis. Under the name of Mithras, he was worshipped as the mediator. What is Yahshua called now in Scripture? He's a mediator. High priest is your mediator. As mediator and head of the covenant of the grace, he was styled Baal Berith, Lord of the covenant. Okay, so you may say the same thing as mediator or Messiah of the covenant. Judges 8 of verse 33. In this character, he is represented in the Persian monuments as seated on the rainbow, the well-known symbol of the covenant in India under the name of Vishnu, the preserver or savior of men. Though a god, he was worshipped as the great victim man, who before the worlds because there was nothing else to offer, offered himself as a sacrifice. The Hindu sacred writings teach that this mysterious offering before all creation and the foundation of all the sacrifices that have ever been offered since. Do any marvel at such a statement being found in the sacred books of a pagan mythology? Why should they? Since sin entered the world, there has been only one way of the salvation, and that through the blood of the everlasting covenant, a way that all mankind once knew from the days of the righteous Abel downwards, when Abel, by faith, offered unto Yahweh his more excellent sacrifice than that of Cain, it was his faith in the blood of the lamb slain and the purpose of the Yahweh from the foundation of the world, and in the due time to be actually offered up on Calvary, that gave all the excellence to his offering. Abel knew of the blood of the lamb. Why should Hindus not have known of it? One little word shows that even in Greece, the virtue of the blood of Yahweh, says the blood of God here, had once been known, though that virtue, as exhibited in his poets, was utterly obscured and downgraded, or degraded. So I will reread that again. It says the blood of God. I say the blood of the Yahshua. That's all it could be. That word is Ach-Ikhor. Every reader of the bards of classic Greece knows that Ikhor is a term peculiarly appropriated to the blood of a divinity. Thus, Homer refers to it. From the clear vein the immortal Ikhor flowed, such stream as issues from a wounded god, pure emanation, uncorrupted flood, unlike our gross, deceased, terrestrial blood. Now, what is the proper meaning of the term Ikhor? In Greek, it has no etymological meaning, whatever. But in Chaldea, Ikhor signifies the precious thing. Such a name applied to the blood of a divinity could have only one origin. It bears its evidence on the very face of it as coming from that grand patriarchal tradition that led Abel to look forward to the precious blood of the Yahshua, the most precious gift that love divine could give to a guilty world, and which, while the blood of the only genius, victim man, is at the same time, indeed, and in the truth, the blood of the Yahshua, it says the blood of God here. I hate that terminology, because we only refer to it as the blood of the Yahshua, or the blood of the everlasting covenant. Acts 20:28. Even in Greece itself, though, the doctrine was utterly perverted. It was not entirely lost. It was mingled with the falsehood and fable. It was hid from the multitude, but yet in the secret mystic system, it necessarily occupied an important place. As Servius tells us that the grand purpose of the Bacchic, B-A-C-C-H-I-C, orgies, was the purification of the soul. And as in these orgies, there was regularly the tearing asunder and the shedding of the blood of an animal, in memory of the shedding of the last blood of the great divinity commemorated in them. Could this symbolical shedding of the blood of that divinity have no bearing on the purification from the sin? These mystic rites were intended to effect. We have seen that the suffering of the Babylonian Zoroaster and Belus were expressly represented as voluntary and as submitted to for the benefit of the world, and that in connection with the crushing of the great serpent's head, which implied the removal of sin and the curse, if the Grecian Bacchus was just another form of the Babylonian divinity, then his sufferings and blood shedding must have been represented as having been undergone for the same purpose, viz., for the purification of the soul. From this point of view, let the well-known name of the Bacchus in Greece be looked at. The name is Dionysus, or Dionysos. What is the meaning of that name? Hitherto, it has deified all interpretation, but deal with it as belonging to the language of that land from which the God himself originally came. And the meaning is very plain. Dion Anuso signifies the sin bearer, a name entirely appropriate to the character of him whose suffering was represented as so mysterious and who was looked up to as the great purifier of the soul. Now this Babylonian god known in Greece as the sin bearer, and in India as the victim man among the Buddhists of the East, the original elements of whose systems are clearly Babylonian, was commonly addressed as the savior of the world. It has been all along well enough known that the Greeks occasionally worshipped the supreme god under the title of the Zeus, the savior. But this title was thought to have reference only to the deliverance in the battle, or some such like temporal deliverance. But when it is known that Zeus, the savior, was only a title of Dionysus, the sin-bearing Bacchus, his character as the savior appears in quite a different light. In Egypt, the Chaldean god was held up as the great object of love and adoration, as the god through whom our goodness and truth were revealed to mankind. He is regarded as the predestined heir of all things, and on the day of his birth, it was believed that a voice was heard to proclaim, "The Lord of all the earth is born." In this character, he was styled King of Kings and Sovereign of Sovereigns. It then, as a professed representative of this hero god, that the celebrated Sarastus caused this very title to be added to his name on the monument which he erected to perpetuate the fame of his victories. Not only was he honored as the great world king, he was regarded as Lord of the invisible world and judge of the dead. And it was taught that in the world of spirits, all must appear before his dead tribunal to have their destiny assigned them. As the true Messiah is prophesied of under the title of the man whose name was the branch, he was celebrated not only as the branch of the Cush, but as the branch of Yahweh graciously given to the earth for the healing all the ills that flesh is heir to. He was worshipped in the Babylon under the name of El Bar, or God the Son. Under this very name, he is introduced by Berosus, B-E-R-O-U-O-S-U-S. Once again, that's B-E-R-O-S-U-S, the Chaldean historian, as the second in the list of the Babylonian sovereigns. Under this name, he has been found in the scriptures of the Nineveh by Layard, the name Bar, the Son, having the sign denoting El, or God, prefixed to it. Under the same name, he has been found by Sir H. Rawlinson, the names Belchus, and the shining Bar being an immediate juxtaposition. Under the name of Bar, he was worshipped in Egypt in the earliest times, though in latter times the god Bar was degraded in the popular pantheon to make way for another more popular divinity. In pagan Rome itself, as Ovid testifies, he was worshipped under the name of the Eternal Boy. Thus daringly and directly was a mere mortal set up in the Babylon in opposition to the Son of the Blessed. Now while the mother, let's see, now we're in section chapter 3, where, the mother of the child. Now while the mother derived her glory in the first instance from the divine character attributed to the child in her arms, the mother in the long run practically eclipsed the son. At first, in all likelihood, there would be no thought whatever of ascribing divinity unto the mother. There was an express promise that necessarily led mankind to expect that at some time or other the Son of Yahweh, in the amazing condescension, should appear in this world as a son of man. But there was no promise whatever, or the least shadow of a promise to lead anyone to anticipate that a woman would ever be invested with the attributes that should raise her to a level with the divinity. It is in the last degree improbable, therefore, that when the mother was first exhibited with the child in her arms, it should be intended to give divine honors unto her. She was doubtless used chiefly as a pedestal for the upholding of the divine Son, and holding him forth to the adoration of the mankind and glory enough it would be counted for her alone of all the daughters of Eve to have given birth to the promised seed, the world's only hope. While this no doubt was a design, it is plain principle in all idolatry that that which most appears to the senses must make the most powerful impression. Now the Son, even in his new incarnation, when Nimrod was believed to have reappeared in a fairer form, was exhibited merely as a child without any very particular attraction, while the mother in whose arms he was set off with all the art of painting and sculpture, as invested with much of that extraordinary beauty which in reality belonged unto her. The beauty of the Semiramis is said on one occasion to have quelled a rising rebellion among her subjects on her sudden appearance among them, and it is recorded that the memory of the admiration excited in their minds by her appearance on that occasion was perpetuated by a statue erected in Babylon representing her and the gods in which she had fascinated them so much. This Babylonian queen was not merely in character coincident with the Aphrodite of the Greeks and the Venus of Rome, but was in point of fact the historical original of that goddess that by the ancient world was regarded as the very embodiment of everything attractive in the female form, and the perfection of the female beauty. For the Synhistion assures us that Aphrodite, or Venus, was identical with Astarte, and Astarte being interpreted is none other than the woman that made towers or encompassing walls. Semiramis, the Roman Venus, as is well known, was the Cyprian Venus, and the Venus of Cyprus is historically proved to have been derived from Babylon. Now, what in these circumstances might have been expected actually took place? If the child was to be adored, much more the mother. The mother, in the point of fact, became the favorite object of the worship. To justify this worship, the mother was raised to divinity, as well as her son. And she was looked upon as destined to complete that bruising of the serpent's head, which it was eating, if such a thing was needed, to find abundant and plausible reason for alleging that Ninus, or Nimrod, the great son, and his mortal life had only begun. The Roman Church maintains that it was not so much the seed of the woman as the woman itself that was to bruise the head of the serpent. In defiance of all grammar, she renders the divine denunciation against the serpent thus: she shall bruise thy head, and thou shalt bruise her heel. The same was held by the ancient Babylonians and symbolically represented in their temples. In the uppermost story of the Tower of Babel, or Temple of Belus, Diodorus Siculus tells us there stood three images of the great divinities of the Babylon, and one of these was of a woman grasping a serpent's head. Among the Greeks, the same thing was symbolized for Diana, whose real character was originally the same as that of the great Babylonian goddess, was represented as bearing in one of her hands a serpent deprived of its head. As time wore away and the facts of the Semiramis history became obscured, her son's birth was boldly declared to be miraculous, and therefore she was called Alma Mater, the Virgin Mother. That the birth of the great deliverer was to be miraculous was widely known long before the Christian era. For centuries, some say for the thousands of years before that event, the Buddhist priest had a tradition that a virgin was to bring forth a child to bless the world. That this tradition came from no popish or Christian source is evident from the surprise felt and expressed by the Jesuit missionaries. There's these Jesuit missionaries when they first entered Tibet and China, not only found a mother and a child worshipped at home, but that mother worshipped under a character exactly corresponding with that of their own Madonna, Virgo Diaperra, the Virgin Mother of God. And that too, in regions where they could not find the least trace of either the name or history of our Savior Yeshua the Messiah having ever been known. I put that in the place of Lord Jesus Christ. The primeval promise that the seed of the woman should bruise the serpent's head naturally suggested the idea of a miraculous birth. Priestcraft and human presumption set themselves wickedly to anticipate the fulfillment of that promise. And the Babylonian queen seems to have been the first unto whom that honor was given. The highest titles were accordingly bestowed upon her. She was called the Queen of Heaven. That's in Jeremiah, it looked like about 44. 17, 18, 19, 25. It's Jeremiah 44. 17, 18, 19, and 20. In Egypt she was styled Aptor, the habitation of Yahweh, to signify that in her dwelt all the fullness of the Godhead. To point out the great goddess mother in a pantheistic sense is at once the infinite and almighty one and the Virgin Mother. This inscription was engraved upon one of her temples in Egypt. I am all that has been, or that is, or that shall be. No mortal has removed my veil. The fruit which I have brought forth is the sun. In Greece she had the name of Hestia, and amongst the Romans Vesta, which is just a modification of the same name, a name which, though it has been commonly understood in a different sense, really meant the dwelling place. And the dwelling place of the deity thus is Hestia, or Vesta, addressed in the Orphic hymns. It says, daughter of Saturn, venerable dame, who dwells dwelleth amid great fires of eternal flame. In thee the gods have fixed their dwelling place, strong, stable, basis of the mortal race. Even when Vesta is identified with fire, the same character of Vesta as the dwelling place still distinctly appears. Thus, Philolaus, speaking of a fire in the middle of the center of the world, calls it the Vesta of the universe, the house of Jupiter, the mother of the gods. In Babylon, the title of the goddess mother as the dwelling place of Yahweh was Asaka, or in the emphatic form Asakta, that is the tabernacle. Hence, at this day, the great goddess in India is wielding all the power of the god whom they represent or call Sakti, or the tabernacle. Now in her as the tabernacle or temple of Yahweh, not only all power, but all grace and goodness were believed to dwell. Every quality of the gentleness and mercy was regarded as centered in her. And when death had closed her career, while she was fabled to have been deified and changed into a pigeon to express the celestial benignity of her nature, she was called by the name of Diune, or the dove, or without the article Juno, the name of the Roman Queen of Heaven, which has the very same meaning and under the form of a dove, as well as her own. She was worshipped by the Babylonians. The dove, the chosen symbol of this deified queen, is commonly represented with an olive branch in her mouth. As she herself, in her human form, also is seen bearing the olive branch in her hand. And from this form of representing her, it is highly probable that she has derived the name by which she is commonly known for Amet, means the branch bearer. When the goddess was thus represented as the dove with the olive branch, there can be no doubt that the symbol has partly reference to the story of the flood, but there was much more in the symbol than a mere memorial of that great event. A branch, as has been already proved, was a symbol of the deified son, and when the deified mother was represented as a dove, what could the meaning of this representation be but just to identify her with the spirit of all grace that brooded dove-like over the deep at the creation? For in the scriptures at Nineveh, as we have seen, the wings and tail of the dove represented the third member of the idolatrous Assyrian Trinity. In confirmation of this statement of the Proclus, that Juno imports the generation of soul, whence could the soul, the spirit of man, be supposed to have its origin but from the spirit of Yahweh, or say the spirit of God here? In accordance with this character of Juno as the incarnation of the divine spirit, the source of the life, and also as the goddess of the air, thus is she invoked in the Orphic hymns. Okay, so now this is where this here female Holy Spirit comes from. This is where Lois Roden introduced the female Holy Spirit to the Adventist Church in 1973 as the wife of Ben Roden, the successor of V.T. Harlow. Ben Roden and time was up in 1970, but he continued on with him and his wife, and so Yahweh gave him a strong delusion from then on to believe a lie, and so his wife picked up the female Holy Spirit in 73. Ben Roden endorsed it, and Ben Roden died in 1978. Sister Roden died in 1986, 8 years later, from a horrible death, both of them. Okay. O Royal Juno of the Majestic Mien, Ariel, form divine, Jove's, J-O-V-E, apostrophe S, blessed queen. thrown in the bosom of the Cerulean air, the race of the mortals, is thy constant care. The cooling gales, thy power alone inspires, which nourish life with which every life desires. Mother of showers and winds, from thee alone, producing all things, mortal life is known. All nature show thy temperament divine, and universal sway alone is thine. With sounding blast of the wind, the swelling sea, and rolling rivers roar when shook by thee. Now this is where the female goddess came from. They exalted her to be the god, and put her in Yahweh's position. And then in one, they said, well, she's the wife of Yahweh, so therefore she is even usurped her husband's position to be the creator of all. This brings in our step. This is our contact. This is the 11th hour call. It's number 11. Click on the audio archive. We're going to close now with a song entitled Ivory Palaces.
Father.